We are engaged in a series of studies in the Gospel according to Luke, in which we are trying to think about the great high points in Jesus' life and ministry, some of the turning points in his ministry, and also as we move through the Gospel, about some of the main emphases of Jesus' experience and Jesus' teaching. And we've come this evening to the third of a little series of sermons which is focused on the teaching of Jesus in Luke's Gospel. And that teaching, as we've seen, can be summarized under three simple headings. Jesus preached that the kingdom of God had come, the kingdom that was long awaited, long promised by the Heavenly Father. That kingdom had now arrived. It was established and it was spreading through the ministry of Jesus. Second, Jesus emphasized, as we saw in a very extraordinary, dramatic, radical way in the first century, he emphasized the fatherhood of God. In distinction from the experience even of the best of believers in the pages of the Old Testament, Jesus teaches his disciples that in and through him we can be bold to call God our Heavenly Father. As we noted last time, it was because of his claims to know God as his Father, to be God's unique Son, that Jesus was ultimately crucified. And as he gathered his disciples around him, he wanted them to understand that what the gospel of his grace would bring to them would be the privilege that he himself knew of going to God and calling God the Father in heaven. So he emphasizes that the kingdom of God long promised has come, that the fatherhood of God, little known, has now been revealed, and that the service of God, to which the disciples aspired, was to be learned by the great principles of following Jesus Christ in discipleship. And this passage that John Rushton has read for us this evening is one of several passages in the course of Jesus' teaching in Luke's Gospel in which he focuses our attention down on this subject of discipleship, of following the Lord Jesus. A number of weeks ago, as we were looking earlier in the Gospel, we noticed how at a certain point in the Gospel, the whole story of the Gospel involves us following Jesus on a journey that eventually leads to Calvary. In chapter 9, verse 51, this had first come to the surface when we're told how Jesus began to set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And the rest of the Gospel is punctuated by little indications that this journey to Jerusalem is continuing. And it becomes evident that large crowds are gathering in order to follow Jesus. Earlier on in chapter 11, verse 29, we were given an indication of that. The crowds were increasing, Luke tells us. There had been huge crowds come to John the Baptist in the River Jordan. This was a time of great religious awakening and excitement. There was a sense of something in the air. And now as we read through Luke's Gospel, he gives us these little indications, only very occasionally, that as we see Jesus making his way to Jerusalem, while in a sense he is a man on his own, he is certainly not alone. He's surrounded by crowds of people as he moves from village to village, town to town. And the whole story is punctuated by groups of these people or individuals in the crowd posing him questions, Jesus dealing with some of them personally and teaching them corporately, as they make their way, it seems, towards Jerusalem. The crowds were increasing. There was tremendous excitement. And now we're told in chapter 14, verse 25, that large crowds were not only, notice, listening to Jesus, but large crowds were following Jesus, gone to the extent of taking holiday time or whatever, in order day by day to go wherever Jesus was going, to quite literally follow him as he made his way steadfastly towards Jerusalem. And yet, here, as earlier in the Gospel, it becomes evident that Jesus was never impressed merely by numbers, never impressed simply by the fact that his personal magnetism, the drama of the situation, the authority of his teaching, the way in which he bested every opponent who came to try to trip him up or knock him down, the marvelous way in which he spoke about the gospel and the character of God, the common people, we are told, heard him gladly, and great crowds of people were flocking to follow Jesus. And then, like a cold shower in the morning, Jesus, we are told, turns to them in verse 25, turns to them and begins to speak about what real discipleship, real following of Jesus involves. And as we read through this passage and one or two other passages where Jesus says this kind of thing, we can't but have the impression, at least at first sight, it looks as though Jesus is shooting himself in the foot. Here he is with this great popular following, the common people hearing him gladly. And instead of carefully teaching them only what is essential for them to hear, if the crowds are going to keep on coming and keep on increasing, Jesus begins to speak to them in such a way that you would almost think that he is trying to put them off. Here, he begins to speak to them about what is involved in being a disciple. And instead of giving them just some little baby steps that they might be able to take, bringing them along in their comfort zone so that they wouldn't be too shocked by the full force of what he wanted to teach them, Jesus almost confronts them with the words, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Before we go any further, he is saying, you need to understand that if you're going to follow me to my final destiny, if you're really going to be my disciple, then the demands that are placed upon you are far larger than you ever imagined, far more costly than you ever conceived. And the gospel that I preach to you so freely, that offers you forgiveness without money and without price, is nevertheless a gospel that will call forth from you every last ounce of commitment to me, so that there are no reservations left in your life as to whether you are my disciple or not. And as he speaks to them about what discipleship involves, what discipleship demands because of the gospel, there are really three elements in what he says. The first in verse 26, the second in verse 27, and the third in verses 28 to 35. In verse 26, Jesus demands in his disciples the prioritizing of our love. He demands the prioritizing of our love. If anyone comes to me, if anyone intends to follow me, says Jesus, then there is a condition that will need to be worked through into their lives. There is, as we would say, a sine qua non, a that without which it is impossible truly to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Without this, says Jesus, it is actually not possible to be my disciple. The language he uses here, actually, or the language that Luke uses here to tell us what Jesus said, since Jesus probably spoke Aramaic rather than Greek, the language Luke uses is identical to the language John uses as he records Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus when Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, unless you are born from above, you cannot, it is impossible for you. Literally, you do not have the power to enter the kingdom of God. Now Jesus is saying, unless this condition is worked through into your life, you do not have the ability, you do not have the power to be my disciple. So obviously what he is saying is of immense importance. There is something absolutely essential for my life if I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So if I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, obviously I want to know what that thing is. What is it, Jesus? And Jesus tells me words that are staggering in their implications about Jesus himself, that he should say that this is essential if you are going to follow him. Who does he think he is? Which, of course, is the question the whole gospel is answering, but staggering also in its implications about discipleship. If anyone comes to me, if anyone wants to be my disciple, but does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, then he is incapable, she is incapable of being my disciple. Does this mean we are to hate our family? Well, we need to notice one or two things. We need to notice, obviously, that we should never interpret Jesus' words in a way that contradicts other things he clearly teaches, or other things he clearly exhibits. We wouldn't, in the ordinary sense of the term, say that there is anything about Jesus' relationship with Mary, his mother, that was expressive of that hatred, that distaste, that despising that we usually associate with the word hate. God's word teaches us to honor our father and our mother. From beginning to end, God's word teaches us that those of us who are children should love our parents, those of us who are parents should love our children, those of us who are brothers and sisters should love our siblings. Those of us who are married should love our husbands or our wives. But by the same token, it would not really be true to what Jesus says if we looked at this verse and we said, as is fairly commonly said, well, of course, he just means that we are to love them less. You're to love Jesus, yes, and you're to love your family less than Jesus. That would neither convey the drama that Jesus wanted to convey, nor would it exactly convey what Jesus wanted to say. Otherwise, that is what he would have said, isn't it? If all he had meant was, I understand that you love father, mother, brother, sister, wife, husband, child, a great deal, where you're to love me more. He wouldn't have said it in this dramatic, almost gut-wrenching way. No, at the very least, and we often say this, and you have often heard it said, at the very least, the difference between the love that we have for Jesus Christ and the priority we give to our families is to be so substantial that the only way in which we can illustrate that difference is like a difference between loving somebody and hating them. In other words, Jesus is not simply saying, you must have me in my place, and that place is somewhat higher than the place that you give to everyone else. No, he is saying, I must have such a place in your life if you are to be my disciple, that the devotion you have to any other mortal being would seem at first glance almost to be hatred by comparison with it. And that, of course, is something that was already beginning to be worked out in the experience of these disciples. We read of James and John and Peter and Andrew that they had left their father, that they had left their family in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They had prioritized their loves in a visible and a dramatic way. When you think about that, it's not at all surprising that this early band of disciples, for all their failures, was a band of disciples that made such a dramatic impact on the society into which Jesus sent them. Or why the New Testament church, that New Testament church that sometimes saw heads of families dragged away to be stoned or otherwise to be executed for Jesus Christ, because by comparison with their love for Jesus Christ, they were prepared to see their families in abject poverty, suffering great deprivation, experiencing persecution, rather than be unfaithful to their Lord Jesus Christ. So that was true, it remains true, as Dick Lucas was sharing with us this morning, for these two young Jewish boys coming to faith in Christ, and certainly in the eyes of their families, loving Jesus Christ to such an extent that it seemed to them quite literally that they hated their families by comparison. And so there is that strand running through Jesus' teaching and the gospel as he calls us to radical discipleship that means such a radical discipleship that there will be no possible rival to our devotion to Jesus Christ in this world, and nobody would ever be in any danger of thinking that there was a rival. Nobody would be in any danger of thinking that there was a rival. I had a wonderful privilege a few years ago of being invited by a man whom I knew only by reputation to play golf on what is probably, of all golf courses in the United States, the one to die for in order to play. And as we made our way round this golf course, he was a man who had become a Christian in later years, told me this amazing story about his father, who had also been a rather famous member of that golf club. His father had been a very famous amateur golfer. And when his son, who was also rather a distinguished golfer, had been converted suddenly to Jesus Christ and his life changed and his priorities changed, father and son, with radically different priorities, began to move in radically different directions. And the Father, for all practical purposes, dispossessed the Son and disgraced him, ashamed him before his family. Why? When the man's life had been put together by God's grace. When his family life had been put together by God's grace. Well, simply because it seemed in the Son's life that he had come to love Jesus Christ with such a devotion that he no longer placed the family tradition in the position of exaltation. That can happen in all kinds of ways as people are called to discipleship, to faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, you know, it's not just at the beginning of the Christian life. Nothing that is at the beginning of the Christian life, incidentally, is just at the beginning of the Christian life. It's not just at the beginning of the Christian life that this word of Jesus comes to us with searing power. It's a word, if I am not mistaken, that comes to us with searing power as we go on living the Christian life. And interestingly, at least I think it's interesting and somewhat alarming, interesting, when we are surrounded, as these early Christians were surrounded, by a world that has little interest in Christ, and cannot understand our devotion to Jesus Christ, and could not especially understand our children's devotion to Jesus Christ. You know, one of the tragedies of the church is to see the way in which children are drawn away from absolute radical devotion to Jesus Christ, because they don't see that in the lives of their professing parents. And almost equally, but paradoxically, to see parents drawn away from radical devotion to Jesus Christ, because the one thing they do not want to do is so expose their children to similar radical devotion to Jesus Christ that their children would find living the Christian life to be overwhelmingly costly in this world. But unless we are to take our Lord Jesus, as Simon Peter, you remember, would take our Lord Jesus and say to him, "Not so, Lord." This is not only the way of discipleship, but because Jesus speaks about in this discipleship coming to him, living with him, knowing his presence, knowing his fellowship, following him. It has just got to be the way of superlative blessing. Superlative blessing. And it is to this prioritizing of our love that our Lord Jesus Christ calls us. Well, those words are so radical that it's not surprising that Jesus further explains them in a second statement in verse 27. Prioritizing our love, he explains now, verse 27, involves in the second place taking up the cross. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, we are familiar with the gospel, most of us. We know how it ends. Even if we'd never read this gospel before, but we're coming to it with fresh eyes, we would have discovered earlier on that Jesus was now going to Jerusalem, and he believed he was going to be humiliated, betrayed. He was going to die there in humiliation and shame. So now he's saying to them, "Are you going to go with me?" Because while inwardly going with me means that there needs to be a love and devotion for me that far surpasses any love or devotion you have for any creature in this world. My hold on you has to be far greater than the hold anyone else or anything else has on you. since I am on my way to Jerusalem to go to the cross, then if you are going to be my disciple and follow me, it inevitably follows that you are going to have to carry the cross. I've sometimes said to you that I believe, and the more I think about it, the more I think I believe it more and more, that after 2,000 years of the Christian faith, and in the Western world 1,500 years in which the Christian faith has been the established religion, in which Christian churches have had buildings that have made them pillars of society, in which Christian ministers have until relatively recently belonged to one of the four great professions. So much so that in the Western world, Christianized in Christendom as it was, there was a kind of bloodline between the secular society and genuine Christianity. But because we are the historical products of this, because many of us here are so familiar with the story of the gospel and with the gospels, the most difficult thing in the world for us really to take in is that the one we follow, the one we love, the one whose disciples we are, was shamed, rejected, betrayed, crucified. And it's so difficult for us to take in what Jesus is saying here when he says, if you are going to be my disciple, then you need to take up the cross and carry it. I've sometimes thought and probably said to you before that perhaps the clearest illustration of that is that it is absolutely respectable in the Western world to wear a chain round your neck, whether you're male or female, with a cross dangling from it. But nobody in their right mind would ever think of going round with a gold chain and a hangman's noose or a lethal miniature golden syringe or an electric chair hanging from it. Paul says to the Corinthians, this message that we preach about the cross is regarded as absolute foolishness in the world in which we live. They mock us, they despise us, they scorn us because we believe in a Christ who went to the cross. And these people to whom Jesus was speaking, they reckon that in this period in first century Palestine, the Romans had crucified thousands of people. And certainly if you were over 30 years old listening to Jesus, as many of these people obviously were, there was a fairly good chance that you had seen a man carrying his cross on the way to be crucified. You had seen the man broken and bruised by torture. And perhaps you had even, because people were as macabre in those days as they were in our own country in earlier days at public executions, perhaps you had even, first of all, daringly gone to see what a crucifixion was like. Seen the nails shattering through the wrists, and the man raised on the cross, and all the shame and agony, the asphyxiation, the torture. When every ancient author who ever described crucifixion said that by comparison death would be a sweet and pleasant dream. And they at least had a picture in their mind that when Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, then since my destiny is the cross, then you need to be willing to take up the cross. The cross that, as one of the Latin writers says, should never be mentioned in polite society. And all the way through the New Testament, not just Jesus in the Gospels, but the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, in very different ways and yet consistent with the teaching of Jesus, they keep on using death language about what it means to be a Christian. When Paul calls us to discipleship, he uses death language. He says, offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice on the altar of God's grace. When he speaks about what it means for him to be a Christian, he says, I glory in the cross that this world counts folly, because by that cross I am crucified to the world. Its hold on me is broken, and the world is crucified to me. His great aspiration, as he says in Philippians 3, is to enter in more and more into the reality of sharing Christ's death. And yes, we wish we could water down this statement in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 27, and say it's not really part of our Bibles and we don't really need to take it seriously. But Jesus said, and he uses the same language, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me does not have the ability to be my disciple, does not have the ability to be my disciple. Doesn't that make you wonder whether you really are his disciple? But there's a more important question. It's this. Does it or does it not? Does it or does it not make you want to be his disciple? You see, that's the difference between all that we sing about the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, and Jesus is leading us into surveying what that wondrous cross means for us, how it will really be wondrous for us. The only way in which it becomes wondrous for us is when we embrace it. When we embrace Christ crucified, when we say, place the cross on my shoulders, Lord Jesus Christ, enable me to die to everything that claims your exclusive place in my life. Because only then, and Jesus will later go on to teach this even in Luke's Gospel, only then on the other side of sharing in the cross, will we be able to share in the life and power and joy and glory and sweetness of the resurrection. So C.S. Lewis, I think very tellingly, he says, Christians need to learn that nothing in them that refuses to die for Jesus' sake will ever be able to enter into the joy of his resurrection. All resurrection joy, by definition, you see, lies on the other side of so abandoning myself to Jesus Christ and to the way of the cross that no other devotion in my life will even rank as I think about knowing him, trusting him, loving him, and serving him. And it's because Jesus says these two things, prioritizing our love in verse 26, taking up the cross in verse 27, that inevitably in the rest of this section, he speaks to those who have been following him about counting the cost, counting the cost. And he uses these two simple illustrations, the first one in verses 28 to 30, of the man who is building the tower. Does he have enough to be able to get the tower built and completed? Or will he only get halfway there and then people will say, look at this foolish fellow. He began to build and was not able to finish. Or then the illustration in verses 31 to 33 of the king who is about to go to war against another king. He sits down and he tries to work out, do I have the resources to see this war through to victory? Otherwise, says Jesus, the sensible thing to do is to send a delegation and ask for terms of peace. And so he applies these illustrations in verse 33 to the two points he's been making. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Dear friends, there's no way around it. I'm sure this crowd, as it began to melt away, and probably it did begin to melt away after this, they were saying, was he saying what I thought he was saying? Surely he didn't mean that. Surely there must be some other way of taking what he's saying. And perhaps only in the light of Jesus' own destiny at Golgotha and Calvary, only in the light of his resurrection and his power, did it dawn upon them that he really meant exactly what he said, and that was why it was so important for them to count the cost. To be sure in their commitment to him that they were utterly resolved by God's grace on seeing it through to the end. Why is Jesus so concerned about that? As it would seem the rest of the New Testament is. Much of the rest of the New Testament is taken up with the problem of people who seem to begin well, but because they'd never counted the cost, lost the place spiritually. Well, it is because in the eyes of the New Testament there are few more tragic things than somebody who has begun but never completed. Somebody who has been a starter but then becomes a backslider. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 6 that such a person, he says, there is nothing we can do, there is no means at our disposal, no instrument we have to bring that person back again to grace and to consistent discipleship. And you have seen this and I have seen this. Young men, young women, Dick Lucas was speaking about this very thing, wasn't he, in a different context this morning, who have started but having never counted the cost, become hardened, cynical, and sadly often profoundly ungodly backsliders, and there is absolutely nothing we can do to reach them again. Like the parable that Jesus had already told them in Luke chapter 8. When he says the seed of the word of God sometimes falls on rocky ground. People who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root, they believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. And the reason is because they didn't count the cost. They didn't reckon on the pain. They didn't reckon on the cross. They didn't reckon on the death. They didn't reckon on the fact that a salvation that is all of grace is a salvation that comes to us from an all-consuming Savior. And he has a passion to have all of us. Absolutely, without reservation, every ounce of my being, all for Jesus, all for Jesus. And there are others who fall among thorns, those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. Some of them are poor. You see, some of them are very poor. but they are absolutely paralyzed by anxiety because they long to be rich. And devotion to Jesus Christ is choked. And others are rich. And they are consumed with an interest in their riches and passion and love and trust in Jesus Christ is strangled out of their lives. And it's because Jesus knew this happens that when he spoke to this crowd, he urged upon them the importance of prioritizing their love and taking up the cross. I find myself asking this question often. Is there something in which the Spirit of God lays his finger in my life, knowing that I am going to say to him, Lord, anything, but please, not that. And as I experience that at a great distance, admittedly, but at a distance, I begin to see just a glimmer of what was going on in the life of my Lord Jesus Christ, when in the Garden of Gethsemane, faced with the awful death of Calvary, his natural human holy instinct was to say, Lord, is there not some other way than that? But when his Father said that, obedience to me, even to death, on a cross, that submitted himself and said, not my will, but your will be done. That's where he wants to take us. Unreserved devotion. Unquestioned loyalty. Absolute trust. And on the steps that lead, as Luke will show to us, as the rest of the New Testament shows to us, on the steps that lead to that unclouded joy that comes exclusively from an unquestioned loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were to ask you, what is it that you say as we think about these things? What is it that you say about to the Lord? Lord, anything but that. Anything but that. Then isn't that the very place in which he wants to lay his cross? I lay in dust, life's glory dead, in order that from the ground there may blossom red life that will endless be. And oh, the bliss of the deliverance, and oh, the joy of knowing Christ more intimately. And oh, the amazing thing that the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ begins to come true, that no one has ever done this kind of thing, yielded up home or lands or family, father, mother, brother, sister, parent, child. No one has ever yielded that up into the hands of this dear Lord Jesus Christ, but also receives 100-fold in this world and in the age to come, eternal life. No wonder he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. I often pray the words of Amy Carmichael, I invite you to pray them with me tonight. Let us pray. Lord crucified, O mark your holy cross on motive, preference, all fond desire, on that which self in any form inspires, set now that sign of loss. And when the touch of death is here and there, laid on a thing most precious in our eyes, let us not wonder. Let us recognize the answer to this prayer. Our great God in heaven, the power of your grace sucks us irreversibly into union and communion with a crucified Savior. We go there with fear and trembling because of its overwhelming cost. But we bless you that in abandonment to him, in bearing his cross, we discover that that rude wood on which he died becomes no more a burden than wings to a bird or sails to a ship. And we pray that as we yield now to Jesus Christ and him crucified, present with us as Jesus Christ risen and triumphant, we may together and individually in our lives, in our homes, in our families, taste the overwhelming sweetness of unreserved consecration to our dear Lord Jesus. O gracious one, work it in us, we pray, that we may truly be Christ's disciples. For his great name's sake. Amen.